And be turning in your wood, if you would, in your Bibles, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Going to be taking a two-week break from our extravagant series. And Lord willing, we'll be resuming that study the first week in December. But with this being the week of Thanksgiving, leading up to the Thanksgiving holiday, I wanted to reflect on a passage that expresses thanksgiving to God. And so I'm appreciative for Tommy for leading those songs to help turn our attention to praising God and thinking about reasons and singing about reasons as to why we should praise God and why we do praise God. And I want us to reflect for a little while on this passage that expresses thanksgiving to God. I think I've said before that as much as I enjoy the first fourth Thursday in November, there's an inherent danger when we set aside a special day once a year with the intentional purpose of expressing gratitude. And that is, we focus very intentional gratitude on that specific day, but then we forget to do that and live the rest of our life that way. And that's particularly dangerous for us as Christians because God commands us to be celebrating Thanksgiving every day. He says in Ephesians 5:19, giving thanks always for everything to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He says in Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. I imagine many of us are more intentionally grateful on Thanksgiving Day than we are probably most of the rest of the year. In fact, we may have a unique tradition where we go out of our way to be intentionally gracious and thankful. Maybe we sit down and make a list of all the things that we are thankful for, or some of the things that we are thankful for. Think about those things. Maybe we spend some time expressing thanksgiving to God in prayer, some extra time outside of our normal time in prayer, expressing gratitude to God for His blessings that He's given us. Maybe we pause our televisions and our video games and put our cell phones down and think for a few minutes more intently within our life at the good that God has done for us. Or return to a passage of Scripture such as Psalm 103 and read it and meditate on it for a few minutes. But Thanksgiving Day comes, and 364 days later, we make it a special point to be grateful in our life again. Let me ask you an indicting question. At least I found it indicting when I thought about it prayerfully, and hopefully it won't be as indicting for you. Hopefully you're more spiritually mature and thankful than I am throughout the rest of the year. How much time do you spend getting ready for Thanksgiving? And that, when I say Thanksgiving, I mean the holiday, the celebration, as we know about it, the big meal and all of that. I imagine most of us would say multiple hours. We have to sit down and prepare. Okay, what do we want to have for the Thanksgiving spread? Some may have to travel 2 or 3 hours to be with family. Most of us spend probably a couple hours shopping at the grocery store trying to get all of the things that we need, the ham and the turkey and the gravy mix and cranberry sauce, green beans, sweet potatoes, cornbread, so forth and so on to prepare that meal. We start baking Wednesday and spend all morning Thursday cooking. And husbands and sons, just so you know, I'm lumping you in with your wife and your mother because we know who probably does that. Does most of that, so I'm including the time they spend that. I'm putting that on you, saying you probably, giving you the benefit of the doubt, that you spend that sort of time preparing as well. And so when you put all that together, we probably have 10, 12, 14 hours given to this time to celebrate Thanksgiving, and that's fine and good. As a husband and a son, I'm thankful that my wife and mother and sisters-in-law will invest that time to prepare and this meal that we can enjoy and celebrate Thanksgiving. But here's where I'm indicted. How much time, and I'm speaking to us all now, not just ladies, but I'm speaking to us all, how much time all of us, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, grandchildren, all of us, how much time by comparison do we spend truly celebrating Thanksgiving? That is, in the sense as we should celebrate it, an expression of appreciation to the one to whom we should truly be thankful. See what I mean? Whole lot of time getting ready for the meal. How much time being thankful to the one who has given us all good things to enjoy? Let's be honest, most of us probably spend more time eating and cleaning up than we do truly celebrating Thanksgiving to the one who is the giver of all good things. Especially when you think of it in light of this, Romans 14:6, where Paul says the one who observes the day and We have the special day we observe, the fourth Thursday of Thanksgiving. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Understand, this is not a context about Thanksgiving. It's a context about a special day that we, as a people, set aside. And Paul says, if you set a special day aside that you want to celebrate, whatever, individually, do it, but do it to the honor of the Lord. You know how we may throw a few scraps of time toward the Lord, but most of us are probably guilty of preparing and celebrating Thanksgiving in a largely carnal sense with God, for the most part, out of sight and out of mind. And so my intention in our lesson this morning is for us to sanctify and hallow and redeem Thanksgiving, at least to a certain degree, to turn our attention this holiday season away from me, satisfying all of my desires for food and for family and for fun and for hunting and football and all of those sort of things, and to shift our focus on God and to what He does for us. And here's how I want to help us do that. And I haven't said anything to my wife, so Whitney, here you are. Sorry to throw you a little surprise, but I'm sure you'll be fine with this. It's nothing too out of the ordinary for the way we live. But coming up Monday through Friday, we're going to take a little bit of time to set aside. And this is what I'm challenging you to do as well. Take a little bit of time each day to set aside with the purpose of being intentionally grateful to God. Not just Thursday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. If you want to carry this on every day throughout the rest of the year, I very much admire it and applaud you for that. But this week, invite God to Thanksgiving. Not just as an afterthought before we sit down to eat a real big meal, but invite Him to Thanksgiving as the guest of honor, because it's after all to Him that we have any reason to be grateful for. Now, here's how I'm hopefully going to help us do this and how I'm going to try to do this with my family. Psalm 103 I've broken down to five sections, verses 1 through 5, 6 through 10, 11 through 14, 15 through 18, and 19 through 22. Here's the challenge. This week, starting tomorrow, take one section of these verses on Monday, one on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and spend some time reading, praying, and meditating over them. Maybe that's 10 minutes for you. Maybe that's an hour for you. But let's make this week, not just Thursday, a week where we are intentionally grateful to God. Do it both personally, individually, and then come together and do it as a family as well. Enjoy all of those other good things, because yes, they are absolutely blessings that God has given us. Family and food, two wonderful blessings God has given us, and we should be thankful for them. And God has given us those things to enjoy. But let's be careful that we don't allow the gifts to swallow up and exceed our love for the giver. And let's be intentionally thankful this holiday season. So let's read Psalm 103 and make some observations. And I'm going to try to zoom in on a few thoughts, focus in on a few thoughts, maybe give you some things to springboard off of, to think about. Can't deal with all of these thoughts explicitly and deeply like they deserve, but do want to kind of make some observations from Psalm 103 as we think about and meditate on some of the things for which we as God's people should be thankful. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Firstly, I am thankful for all the benefits of God. Bless the Lord. What does that mean? How can you and I bless the Lord? Doesn't a blessing come from one who is greater, given to one who is lesser? How can you bless the Lord? God doesn't need us to bless Him as we probably think about it. God, and this may be a shot to our egos, but God doesn't need me. Okay? God doesn't need you. That's just the reality. Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. When it comes to need, God is always, always the giver. He is never the getter. When it comes to need, He needs nothing. And so this idea of blessing doesn't involve us doing something for God that it needs, or acting in such a way so that we are then a blessing to God, as if we were to be able to indent Him to us. Not at all. The idea of blessing simply is that of praising. Now, we could get lost in these first three words, bless the Lord, and it would be good for us to do that, but we're not going to do that today. And this is what I'm encouraging you to do throughout the course of the week. Take these verses, look at each sentence, look at each phrase, look at each word. Break them down. Take them in. Meditate on them. Digest them. Believe them. Live them. Do this to increase your appreciation and thanksgiving to God. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. All of our life is spent praising something. Every person, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever, every churchgoer, whether they have genuine saving faith or whether they don't, all of us spend our life praising something. And if you want to know what that is, then look at your life and determine what gets your time, what gets your conversation, what gets your money, what gets your efforts, what consumes your thoughts. That's what it is. You're spending your life praising. So what is it you're praising? Do we praise the gifts or do we praise the giver? May it be said of us. Can we say amen to this song of what David's saying? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Can we say amen to that? My life is spent blessing, praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Now, worship can take place in many contexts. I want to think about it within the context of us being gathered here together on the first day of the week, the special assembling that we have where we come together largely for the purpose of worshiping God. The psalmist says, bless the Lord and all that is within me. So let me ask you this morning, what did you bring to worship? Many people, when they come to worship, bring only their body. That is, they come, and they sit in a pew, they endure the lesson, the singing, the prayers until it's over, and then they leave. But some bring only their voice. They love to sing. They love to contribute to the discussions. They love to say things so that they are heard and participate in the various things. And that's good. But why is a very important question as to they do those things. Some bring only their mind. They're here because they want to learn something new. They want their intellect to be challenged. They want to have some new Bible fact that they haven't thought about before stimulate their mind. So some just bring their mind. Some bring only their heart. They're here because they just love God and they don't really care what goes on. It just makes them feel good to be here. God is praised when our body and our voice and our mind and our heart come together in worship and praise. And I think that's what David is getting at when he says, bless the Lord all that is within me. And the first greatest commandment is what? Jesus highlights this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Everything that is within you. And so may we this morning be able to say, bless the Lord all that is within me. Forget not all of his benefits. And what is it that brings us to the point of praise where we fall down on our knees in gratitude and praise the Lord and say, bless your name, O holy God? Well, it's this right here. This is what brings us to the point of praise. Forget not all his benefits. Sometimes it's hard to do because we don't feel like praising God. So what do? When we don't feel like praising God, you remember, forget not all his benefits. Remember what God has done for you. And that can be hard to do. Not because some of us have very exceptional forgetters, but because we go from one problem to the next. Earlier, you know, in the pregnancy, there were some things that we were concerned about and didn't know what direction things were going to go. And so we spent a lot of time in prayer about those things. And as it turns out, the Lord was gracious to us and kind to us and delivered us from them. And looking back now, 2 months post this series of events, I realize I should still be down on my face thanking God for his deliverance, but I've forgotten. And so most of the time I don't think about that. And maybe a couple times a week I'll remember and say, yes, thank you, Lord, for that as well. We need to give time and thought, because as human creatures, it's easy to go from one problem to the next and forget all the good that God has done. And that's why the psalmist says, forget not all his benefits. So how do you not forget all the good that God has done for you? Well, you sit and you dwell. You meditate. You put your phone down. You turn off your TV. You unplug your video games. You disengage your mind from earthly distraction. That's hard in our culture. Sermon all to itself, but that's hard in our culture. But you do that, and then maybe here's what I like to do, and take it for what it's worth. I like to write things down. Write things down that I need to pray for, because my forgetter is good when I have so many things, so many needs personally, as a church, for the nations, for my family, so many things to pray for. I like to write them down. And no, I can't pray through them every day, but they're there. And so, you know, apportion a certain amount and pray through them on certain days. But whenever God answers a prayer, I like to scratch through it in that prayer journal. And as I'm praying, it's easy to If I see the scratch line, I say, okay, you know, don't need to pray about that. No, no. I need to stop, and I do this sometimes. I need to stop and say, thank you, God, for answering this prayer. Because I'll forget about it if I don't have that reminder. So maybe you do something like that. Maybe, here's another suggestion. Share the deliverance and the working of God in your life with your family and friends. Now, I understand sometimes our prayers can be personal, and maybe we don't share those details with everybody, or maybe there's certain things we withhold, but share it among your family and friends. And parents and grandparents, this is important for us to do. Okay, this is important for us to do. Because God is not just a God who lived a long time ago and did a bunch of awesome things a long time ago. We read these Bible stories to our children, and they're about things far removed from them, thousands of years, where God did all these wonderful things for this person that they don't know and can't see and can't touch. And amazing and interesting though they are impersonal. We need to tell them, son, daughter, grandchild, this is how God is working in the life of your mother. This is how God is working in the life of your father. Because God is not some far removed past event. He is a very present help in times of distress. And so tell others how God is working in your life. Forget not all his benefits. Psalm 78:4. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. Is it any wonder some people treat God as an ancient relic, a thing of the past, because they've never seen and been told this is what God is doing in your life today, and this is the deliverance he's bringing, and this is the salvation he's bringing, and these are the blessings that he is giving. Imprint God's working in your life on your children and grandchildren so they will know, and so they will believe. And just in case you need some specifics, the psalmist gives you some. Who forgives all your iniquities. How much could be said about this? How much is wrapped up in those words? Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? God is the great physician, both physically and spiritually. Now, we need doctors and nurses and surgeons and therapists and pharmacists and all of those people. They are wonderful things. They are blessings from God. But let us never forget that apart from God, healing never occurs. Providential healing, medical healing. Apart from God, healing never occurs. And if we find healing through doctors and medicine and therapy and surgery and all of those things, praise the Lord, thank them, the doctors and the hands that are skilled and the minds that are able to do that. But never forget, God is the originator of all healing, and it flows first from him. And ultimately, whether we get better or worse, or whether our lives are spared or whether they are not, lies in the hands of God. But he is the one who heals our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit, and he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. The pit's often synonymous for death. Maybe you've had a near-death experience in your life, or there's been something that you can actually look back on that you can say, God delivered me. No, I shouldn't be here today, but God delivered me. How many times has he delivered us from adversity? And he doesn't just preserve us. Get this. God doesn't just deliver you and say, okay, go on your way. No, he delivers us, and then what? He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. And I think of Paul in Ephesians 2, where he says, in our pitiable condition, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were following the course of the world. We were enslaved to Satan. We were sons of disobedience. God takes us, and through the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in his name, he purges our sin. But more than that, he doesn't just purge our sin and say, okay, go your way, live your life. No, he exalts us then to reign with Christ in the heavenly places. We were dying when he saved us, but more than sparing our life, he crowns our heads with love and mercy, and he satisfies us with good things so that our lives are renewed like that of an eagle. And so, yes, this Thanksgiving Day, do spend a little bit of time being thankful for those blessings that we enjoy, as they are things that he has blessed us with, satisfying our soul with good. I'm thankful for all the benefits of God. I'm thankful that God is just and merciful. Let's read verses 6 through 10. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he always keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. In dealing with others, are you more inclined to justice or to mercy. I think justice is, and a desire to see justice, is hardwired into all of us because we are made in the image of God, and God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God is fair. And so hardwired into us is this desire to see justice, is there not? I love the story written by Alexander Dumas, where the Count of Monte Cristo tells the story of a poor young man, Edmond Dantes, and his well-to-do friend, Fernand Mondego. And in the book, life is clearly favoring Edmond, the poor man. Both of them work in a ship, and it's Edmund who gets the promotion, and Fernand is glossed over. They both love the same woman, and she chooses Edmund. Edmund's having all the luck, and his rich friend cannot stand that he is sitting backseat to this poor, unimportant Edmund. And so Fernand conspires to ruin Edmund's life, and he does. He uses some political influence that he has. He conspires and has him wrongfully imprisoned. He then takes over his position, and he marries the woman that he was engaged to. And all the while, Edmund is ignorant of his friend's betrayal and conspiracy. However, he eventually figures it out. And to make a long story short, he is able to escape from the prison. He becomes rich. He takes on this alias, and he plans this perfect revenge, destroying the life of every person who has ruined his. And it's a wonderful story about justice being perpetrated. And there's something, as you read that, that just wells up within you and say, yes, that's right. Justice deserved. These men deserve to be punished. And it's a great book. And if you don't like to read, then watch the movie. Get a filter, because there's some things that need to be removed from that. But if you don't, it's still a fabulous movie. It's got Jim Caviezel in it. And kind of gives you this very fulfilling sense of justice as you read it or as you watch it. When you see justice being handed down, there's something satisfying, isn't it? In the past, I was very much a justice kind of person. Here are the rules. You break the rules, you deserve what you get. And while that's a good thing for other sinners to receive justice for their sins, that became a problem for me when I realized how big a sinner I was, and that God is holy, and I deserve justice from Him, and that justice was eternal destruction. Then I became more inclined toward mercy. You have to wonder, when did David write the psalm? We don't know. I suspect when he's older. Because there's one statement made about the righteousness and justice of God, and then David goes on making many, many statements to praise God's mercy. And the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The idea of mercy is that which holds back consequences. Someone's done something wrong. They deserve to be punished. Mercy holds back the punishment that they deserve. And if there's a man qualified, praise the mercy of God, it's David, isn't it? We know the wrong he's done. We know how he took another man's wife. We know how he murdered that man. We know how he then married that man's wife. And God sends the prophet to confront his sin, and he tells David, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's mercy, isn't it? He deserved to be punished. He deserved to die. God has withheld the punishment that he deserved. And that's not just mercy in a small degree. In context of our series, that's extravagant mercy. And David, as he's writing, says the Lord is abundant or abounding in steadfast love. And some translations render that as mercy. God is merciful and gracious, abounding in mercy. And when it's your soul on the line, God's great mercy is something to be thankful for, isn't it? And beloved, we need to think about our past sins. And that may come across as a strange statement. We need to think about our past sins. Let us never forget a one. Not in the sense that we allow them to oppress us and dominate us and continue to plague us with guilt. No, the power of the cleansing blood of Christ is that the punishment of those sins has completely been wiped away and done away with. But we need to remember those sins, because we need them to measure and understand and grasp hold of the abundant mercy of God. God is slow to anger. Let's make a couple observations here. And this one's important, because some people just think of God in this cuddly grandfather teddy bear sense, that he's nothing but a God of love. You read God is slow to anger, that tells you something. That tells you God has the capability of becoming angry. Read the Bible. See God's anger poured out. See how horrible the judgment and justice is that is poured out on sin. God can be provoked to anger. Now, I don't know how this works out in relationship to us and God. God loves us. God has saved us. In Christ, we cannot be condemned. But at the same time, sin angers God. And I suppose it works out similar to how it does in the parent-child relationship, where you love your children no matter what they do because they are your children. But there are some times when they do wrong and you become angry. And love and anger are capable of existing at the same time within us and within God as well. And love us though he does, God doesn't laugh when we fall into sin. God doesn't laugh when we fall into sin, because sin isn't a laughing matter, because sin is deadly, because the cost of putting sin away was the death of his son. And so it's serious. So don't think just because you're a child of God, you can trifle with sin. It is not okay to say, well, I'm a Christian and God will forgive me and therefore I can go and do what I want. Listen, that's thumbing your nose at God. And if a person persists in sin, read what happens to them in the Bible. Even if they are Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God struck the church with weakness and sickness, even killing some, because they abused the Lord's Supper. And so the warning is this: God can be angered even by his children, and he can bring his chastening, and he can bring his chastisement in your life to open your eyes so that you will see the seriousness of what you've done. And so we need to give careful attention to walking and talking and living in obedience with God's word. Do not carelessly give in to sin and think God's just going to wink at it. That's thumbing your nose at God. And let me say this, because you can fall off either side of the road. Many people see God as this warm, loving teddy bear. But there are others who see God as this perpetually angry father. Almost like an angry, abusive father, I suppose. And has led many Christians to live in abject terror of God, when that's not the intention of Scripture at all. And every father can understand this, and mothers too. Their children fear the father. My children fear me. But they do not live in terror of me. We must also know the fear of God, which chastises us when we fall into sin. But we must also know the love of God that embraces us when we are scared or hurt. And knowing God loves us frees us from being terrified of him. And if you are terrified of God, listen, you don't know him. If you are scared to death of God, you don't know him. There is a fear that we are to have. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we do need to realize that God is, there's this balance of love and there's this balance of fear. But the anger of God should warn us, don't trifle with sin. Don't play around with this stuff. God can be provoked to anger. But when he does, that anger is slow building. Human anger is volcanic, isn't it? It's explosive. God's anger simmers in contrast. You might call it a patient anger. No, I shouldn't have woke up this morning. Yesterday, I said, I don't know what I did. I'm sure I did something at some point in time, and God was merciful to me. I should have died in my sleep last night, but God is merciful, and I opened my eyes this morning. God is slow to anger. He doesn't want any to perish. Now, some may be presented with that knowledge and say, there's this temptation then for me to take advantage of God being slow to anger. Say, well, if God's slow to anger, I can get up and do what I want tomorrow. And beloved, you walk the most dangerous line a person could walk, if that is your thought, if you think that God's going to give you time to repent. Because every one of us presumes we're going to have tomorrow, don't we? Nobody's expecting to die tonight. Everybody's expecting to wake up tomorrow. And we think about sin sometime and we say, well, I could just, I know I shouldn't, but I can correct this later. By the grace of God, you'll have tomorrow. But at some point in time in every one of our lives, unless the Lord returns, we'll run out of tomorrows. And today will be the last day you have. Death is no respecter of persons. It takes the young. It takes the middle-aged. It takes the old to live in sin, to rely on the long-suffering of God and presume that he's going to give you tomorrow. To repent is to do nothing more than to stoke the fires of hell, making them hotter for your arrival. Slow to anger, God is. Once his wrath is kindled, it cannot be withstood. And he does not deal with us according to our sins, or to repay us according to our iniquities. How is that just? Didn't we just read God is just? Didn't David just exalt the righteousness and justice of God? How can he then not deal with us according to our sins? How can he allow us to get off the hook? And the answer, how can he be both just and merciful? And the answer is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Christ was treated like us, so that God could treat those who had faith in Christ the way Christ was treated. the justice of God was poured out on the head of the Son so that he could show mercy to sinners such as you and me, and his justice not be compromised as he showed us mercy. I'm thankful that God is both just and merciful. I'm thankful that God is forgiving and understanding. Let's read verses 11 through 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, I love the picturesque way that David describes the mercy and the forgiveness of God, and I can't wait to tell you about that. But we need to make an observation first. Because God, contrary to popular belief, does not just hose the world down with mercy and forgiveness. It is conditional. That means there is something that must be done before one becomes a beneficiary of the blessings of mercy and forgiveness. Who are those who are the beneficiaries of the mercy and forgiveness of God? Twice it is stated in this text that it's those who fear him. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I told you we were going to talk about what it means to fear God. Now, once again, I said there are sermons all throughout this text, and I'm just kind of flying over at the 10,000 foot level, giving us a big picture and giving you a few things, hopefully, that you'll then explore in your own time this week. In a word, what does it mean to fear God? Who are those who fear God? Well, I could tell you, but Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13 can tell you much more clearly than I can, so I'll just read them to you. This is a description of the one who fears God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. To fear God is to walk in his ways. To fear God is to love him. To fear God is to serve him with all your heart and soul. To fear God is to keep his commandments and statutes. To fear God is to hold fast to him. No one does this perfectly. But if the pattern of our life can be observed that we do these things, then it can be said of you that you fear God. And you can know that you are a beneficiary of his mercy and forgiveness when you stumble. Now, I absolutely love the imagery David uses to describe God's mercy and forgiveness. And these two verses here, 11 and 12, have emerged as my favorite in the entire text. This whole psalm is wonderful. These two verses have risen to the top as I dove into what David is saying and then think about that. When you talk about something intangible like love and mercy and those sort of things, we have to use pictures to describe them, something that we can liken them to. And so we say to our kids, I love you to the moon and back. You know, trying to indicate to them, this is the degree to which I love you. And that's a lot of love. And that's what the psalmist is doing here, as he describes for us the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And it's a beautiful picture. The height of God's mercy is described from the heavens to the earth. And from the east to the west indicates the width of God's mercy. Now let me try to help you understand those in case you're like me and didn't have just a whole lot of appreciation for them outside of what you could just gather from them initially. In the Jewish way of thinking, as we think about God's mercy being higher than the heavens and the earth, in the Jewish way of thinking, there were three heavens. The first heaven was the sky as we see it, what we call the atmosphere. The second heaven was the sky above, which holds the stars and the heavenly beings, constellations, and we refer to it as outer space. And the third heaven was the domain of God. So which of the three heavens is God talking about, or David talking about, as he says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him? Maybe you think, what does it matter? It's just a metaphor. It's just an example to show that God's love is great. And to which I would say this, it matters very much. You see, if God's mercy is from the heaven to, say, the sun, that's a measurable distance. If God's mercy is from the heaven to the stars, great though that distance is, that's a measurable distance. And as bad as I hate to admit it, I'm good at sinning. People are good at sinning. And if there was a way to measure God's mercy so that a limit could be set upon it, we would sin in such a way to exceed it. No, David must be talking about the third heaven, because his point is this: God's mercy is infinite. And it's not measurable. It's infinite. And the height between the first and second heaven is measurable, large though it is, but it is finite. And so this beautiful thought is given to us by the Holy Spirit as He communicates to us the height of God's mercy. And thanks to science and technology, we can understand this in a unique way that David never could. You can go up as far as you want into the furthest reaches of outer space. You could travel 93 billion miles or light years. So as to exit our universe, and that's how far the strongest telescope can see, 93 billion miles or light years or whatever the measurement is, you could travel that distance. And you can exit the universe and enter into what is scientifically hypothesized to be the multiverse. And you can travel hundreds of billions of miles more and exit the multiverse into what is speculated as the omniverse. And you could travel hundreds of billions of miles more to exit the omniverse and travel to the farthest point of created matter and go beyond that, and still you have not reached the depth and the height of God's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. The wisdom of God is manifested in this world that He's made. When you read Scripture, you understand the one who gave this book made the world because He understands it in ways that people back then just didn't and couldn't. And we have discovered recently, yes, and that reinforces our faith. So why east and west? Why not north and south? Well, here's why. Because you can only travel north so far. And you can only travel south so far. Once you reach the North Pole and you start going the same way, keep going the same way, what happens? You start going south. And once you reach the South Pole and you start keep going the same direction, you start going north, okay? And so you're forced at some point in time when you reach those poles to turn and go south. So there's an end. It's tangible. It's limited in its measurement. But there is no East Pole and there is no West Pole. And while the North and South are forced to meet one another, the East and West never meet. And that's why David writes, as God dismisses your sin and forgives you, He sends you off to the East and the sin to the West. And guess what? You know, David's point is the forgiveness of God is infinite. It's immeasurable. There's no limit to it. What does that mean? It means you cannot sin in such a way or in such a quantity as to outdistance yourself from the mercy of God. It will go as far as it needs to go. And it also means this. At no point in time in your life will you ever cross paths with a forgiven sin. Never. Because the east and the west never meet. And so far, God puts our transgressions away from us. But this blessing is only given to those who fear the Lord. God shows compassion to His children. Children are weak. They're easily frightened. They break things and make messes and fall down and hurt themselves and often behave selfishly. And when one of my children is trying to move something heavy, I don't stand there and watch and say, "Put your back into it." I don't do that. When my children are afraid at night, and I act the part of the compassionate father, and I confess I don't always do this, but when my children are afraid at night and I act the part of the compassionate father, I'll go in there and I'll lay down with them and stroke their hair and sing to them so that they're not afraid anymore. I don't say, "Quit being silly, go to sleep." When I'm the compassionate father, I don't. When the child breaks things because they're uncoordinated or spill something because their hands just aren't as mobile and nifty as an adult's, you know, I don't grumble and complain and say, "You can't take care of yourself. What an inconvenience you are." You know, that's not what a compassionate father does. You know, they fix what's broken. They clean up the mess. And they pick up and clean off and bandage the knee. And when I was writing this part of the sermon, Whitney calls me. I think it was Thursday, said the kids, Thatcher and Lillian, were outside playing, and Thatcher handed Lillian something, a plant, to eat it. She was concerned it was Pope salad. And you know, Pope salad raw is poisonous. And so I just know the Lord was preparing me for this because I don't like to be interrupted. And as I'm driving home, I'm repeating to myself, as a father is compassionate to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. So I just know the Lord was preparing me to deal with that. They're both here today, so obviously it wasn't poke salad that they ate. There were no trips to the emergency room. And I say these things to help you understand that those who are adults, whether you're a parent or not, you can relate to them. As a father, he does his best to act with love and compassion toward his children because they're his children. And he knows their limitations. And he knows they're weak. And he knows they're foolish. And so he acts in such a way to take those things into account. The best of us, beloved, big, strong, capable adults, though we are children in the sight of God. And it takes humility to say, to admit to Him, "I can't do this by myself. I'm not strong enough or wise enough or coordinated enough or brave enough." and I need your help. But unless you become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom. And blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall see God, and they shall inherit the earth. So we don't have to be afraid to confess our childlike weakness to God, because God is a compassionate Father and handles us thusly. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So great was our compassion and the Father's compassion. So great and high and deep and wide His mercy and His desire to bring us into fellowship with Him. That. So greatly He desired us to know this experience. He enters into our dust-like nature. John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So what God knew mentally when David wrote, He would one day know by experience when Jesus came into the world. You see, in Jesus' incarnation, God threw dirt on His deity, and He made man from the dust, and God put on flesh so that He could display the height and the depth of His infinite compassion and forgiveness to those who fear and believe in Jesus. And so I'm thankful that God is forgiving and understanding. I'm thankful that God's mercy is forever. Verses 15 through 18. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and his place knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, verses 15 through 18, David kind of flips what he did in verses 11 through 14. This is nothing more than repetition. We learn by repetition. And what David had done in verses 11 and 14 is he's coming at the same point from a different angle. And so he first spoke about the frailty, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness of God, and then the frailty of man. Now he speaks about the frailty of man, and then turns back to the mercy of God. Okay, he says the days of man are like grass. And this is the history of grass, sown, grown, blown, and mown. And the history of man is not much more. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. No one is guaranteed the next breath. We pop up, and beautiful though our life is for a time, like a flower, it seems to be nothing. And set against the backdrop of eternity, it is nothing. Every person here is going to exist forever somewhere. You will forever be with God in the presence of His glory, worshiping Him, celebrating Him, reigning with Him. Or you will forever be away from God, punished for your sin. And the determining factor whether you spend forever with God or forever away from God is what you do with your grass life like life on this earth. And in contrast, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him and those who remember to keep His commandments. And I'm thankful that it's from everlasting to everlasting, because if God's mercy wasn't, listen, His mercy sustains me right now, but if His mercy wasn't from everlasting to everlasting, you know what? Sometime when I'm in heaven with the Lord, whether it's the first year, the millionth year, the 10 millionth year, and that mercy ran out, I would be kicked out. You see, His mercy sustains me now, and it will sustain me forever in heaven. And it will sustain me on the first day, and on the millionth day, and on the billionth day. And if His mercy had a limit, then I would be removed from the presence of God. But it's not. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And I'm thankful that God's mercy is forever. And I'm thankful that God is ruler of all. Verses 19 through 22 in closing. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God is ruler of all. Jesus' departing words, all authority has been given, heaven and earth, to me. Why were the angels made? To bless God, to worship God and praise God. Why were the hosts of heavens made? To praise God. Why was the earth and all that is in it made? To praise God. Why were you made? To praise God. What can be said in view of such great mercy and steadfast love? Bless the Lord, O my soul. This morning, is your life lived blessing God? If you are outside of Christ, the answer to that question is no. You are taking advantage of His mercy and of His grace. No promises for tomorrow. And I encourage you, out of love, fear, and concern for your soul, if you are not right with the Lord, if you've never become a Christian, or if you're living in sin and disobedience to the Word of God, repent of that, put that away. And if you've never come to know Christ, come and profess your faith and give Him your life. Be baptized in water so that your sins may be washed away, so that your life can find its true fulfillment, that is, to give honor and glory and praise to God. We're here to help you as a church. If you have anything we can do to strengthen your walk and help you draw more closely to the Lord in this life, we want to do that for you. Would you make your way down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?